I don't know about you guys. My week this week, it kind of has felt like somebody has filled a dump truck full of rocks and like backed it up, and you're just kind of standing there like this, and then dumped it on you. So if anybody else is having a week like that this week, I can sympathize with you in that. And the way my, I don't know if it's procrastination or whatever, my methodology for developing messages is I sit and I read and I read and I read and I make notes and I index and I index. And then the last, I don't know, 4 or 5 days before I go to speak or preach, I put all of those thoughts that I've been randomly scattering and I put them all together and organize them and write them. But when the last week of where you're planning to do this has been the dump truck of rocks week, this has been a bit of a challenge. But first of all, I've been here a long time. I don't know if you guys, some of you may recognize you, some may not. I think we've been coming here now for probably close to 30 years. And I'm a missions kid. My parents, Jim and Christy Miller, are missionaries with NAME Ministry, and you guys support them. So I grew up kind of in two worlds. I grew up in a Native community and in a white community. It's kind of a mix of both of who I am. The way I think about things is kind of a little bit different. They call it like a third culture kid perspective. Like you grow up in one culture, but you're a part of another. And it changes the way you look at things. Relationships are very important in Native culture. Extended amounts of time, story and narrative. Those things are very important, and they give a lot of weight to the way that you see truth and the way that you understand things. So all of the way that you understand things a lot of times is through relationships. So, you know, I can say I love you, but it doesn't really mean anything unless that person that has said that has spent a lot of time with you and has done a lot of things for you that has loved you. And so when they say they love you, that carries a lot of weight. When somebody who comes to try to comfort you that you don't really know and, you know, oh, well, we're praying for, we love you. You're like, that's nice, but I don't really care, right? Like, and it's not, that'll be rude. It's just, it doesn't carry the same kind of weight with me. And it doesn't with Native people as well. And so there's a cultural perspective that we have, and the cultural perspective that each of us has, it shapes our worldview. It shapes the way we see truth. It shapes the way we see Jesus, the way we see Scripture. And it's completely unavoidable. All of us have grown up in a culture of one form or another, and it completely colors. It's like if you were to wear glasses that were tinted red, and everything that you see is tinted red through those glasses, and you can't take those glasses off. You can understand that it's red, and you can understand how to combat some of the things that may, you know, things may look weird, signs may look weird, words may look weird when you're looking at them through your red glasses, but you can't ever take them fully off. And one of the best ways to combat this cultural perspective that we're kind of entrenched in is to be in community with others, people who have different perspectives, people who think differently than us. And all together, as we come together and talk about these things and listen and pray and preach and learn more about God, together as we come and talk, we learn more about ourselves, our biases, our perspectives, and we learn more about God too. And that's a very healthy way to understand truth. And so I want to bring that up now because as we go to talk about Palm Sunday, this is very important because the cultural perspective that Jesus was walking into at that time did not understand who he was. The way that they had taught themselves, the truth that they understood, was literally blocking their ability to understand what he was doing. And he was doing it so clearly and obviously, but they don't see it. So I want us to keep in our mind as we're progressing through this sermon around the nature of who is Jesus. I want you to keep that in your head because that's central to what is going on in this passage as Jesus enters into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, and it's the beginning of the Passion Week. So I haven't spoken here for a while, and me and Jeff were out doing some night photos, which was kind of fun, and we were talking and chatting and doing this kind of stuff, and he's like, oh, would you like to preach coming up? And I was like, I work some weird compressed shifts, and I'm basically not here 50% of the Sundays, and so he threw out a date, and I was like, yeah, I think so, and I checked, I'm like, oh, hey, I'm free, sure, we can preach that sermon, that's great, and then I look, he's like, yeah, it's Palm Sunday, and I'm like, oh, yeah, Palm Sunday, that'd be awesome to preach on Palm Sunday. And then I started thinking, I'm like, no, Palm Sunday, like, I mean, I've heard like like 30 plus sermons on Palm Sunday. I'm 34. I mean, I've missed some, give or take, right? But I mean, we've heard a lot of sermons about Palm Sunday, right? If you've grown up in the church, you've heard a lot about Palm Sunday. It's important. So it wasn't until this time, though, that I would say reading and researching and immersing myself in this text that I really began to understand, and I think that it really struck me how deep Christ's love for us is, and how tragic the rejection of him by the very people who should have known who he was here in Luke. You see, we see this story about the triumphal entry from the happy side of it. Like we see this in light of the Old Testament and the New Testament together, and 2,000 years of biblical study and perspective and appreciation to understand what's going on here. Like we have a huge picture of this, and we can rejoice with this crowd in the true purpose of what Jesus was coming to do here. So I really wanted to open this message up with like a good story or something like that, and I didn't really have one to bring this into focus. The only story I have about Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday that I have was, I would say it's tragic, but it's not this kind of tragic. It's tragic in the sense that in university, you're kind of forgetful. Maybe you stay up too late, or I don't know what's going on. So I went to school to Bible college in South Carolina. That is like the deep South, for those of you who are unaware. That is like the shiny, massive dinner plate belt buckle of the Bible Belt, okay? That is South Carolina. Okay, their church directory is thicker than our yellow pages, and that is not a joke. So, me and my friend, we went to this church, and it was a Southern Baptist church, and this church, it looked like the White House. There's like white columns, and there's huge windows, and their baptismal tank is like two stories elevated with these huge windows, and when they'd go to baptize people, there'd just be like light, and their white robes, and like this is like gold-plated buses, okay? This is the church that I was going to. And going to church in the South is a cultural thing. Like, not everybody who goes to church is a Christian. You know, there is a lot of pressure to just go to church because it's Sunday. And on Easter Sunday, that is a big deal. Like, I don't care who you are. I don't care if you don't ever go to church all year round. That is one of the days you go to church. So every church is completely packed. Me and my buddy drive up in his terrible, gross, nasty car 10 minutes, well, probably 5 minutes after church has started. And we're like, man, the parking lot is so full. Like, what is going on? And I get out in my flip-flops, shorts that are torn, like a white t-shirt, wife beater, whatever you want to call it, because South Carolina is super hot, okay? And I am not from there. Wife beater, long hair, and some hemp necklaces, right? I am the epitome of Easter Sunday dress. It doesn't even occur to us that it is Easter Sunday right now. And we go, and there's no ushers outside because we're too late. Everybody's inside. And we open the doors, and the doors are these huge oak, like big. And we open them, and it's like, and the entire sanctuary of, I don't know, 1,500, 1,600 people is like, and I've never wanted to turn around and walk out of church more than at any point in my life other than that point. And we walk in and we're like, we look at each other and we're like, oh, we're kind of committed at this point. So we're walking in, and you know, I don't know if you've come to church late and you walk in, and we have some space here, but when it's Easter Sunday, there's no space. And so you're walking in and you're looking like, is there a spot at the back? There's no spots at the back because this is a good Baptist church. And so the only spots that are left are like the little like half pews that like the pastor sits in before he gets up to speak that you can maybe fit two people in. That one is empty, obviously. And so we're just like, well, I guess that's where we're sitting. We just walk all the way forward. The whole time you can feel like 1800. And the pastor is like preaching, but he's like staring at you like, what's going on here? And there's like slowed down what he's saying. And we sit down and we sit down in the bench and we were just like, that did not go well. And nobody talked to us. Not after the service, nothing. The only person that talked to me, I was starting to help with their junior youth at that time. And the youth pastor comes up and he's like, that was amazing. I'm like, that was not amazing. That was the most awkward, terrible, like, I can't explain to you how terrible and awkward that was. So that doesn't help us understand this passage better, but that is as far as my tie-in for breaking this. That's my experience with Easter Sunday and then the deep, painful issues that I had to struggle with. But the reality is, you know, there's no way that I could find an analogy to summarize this passage. You can't. You know, there's no way to explain that I can think of the depth of tragedy and yet at the same time the abounding grace of God in this section of Scripture. See, no experience or hardship in my life that I've endured can adequately put into perspective what the heart and the mind of Jesus the man, the Messiah, the Lord of all creation, must have felt as he woke up that morning, knowing that he was going to ride into Jerusalem that day. See, before we get into this section of Scripture, I want to build a little bit of context around this. So there's been quite a bit of things that have happened in between the end of the Old Testament and Jesus' time. Israel has been drawn back. They have started to rebuild. They've rebuilt the temple. What has happened is there is the Seleucid Empire, and they've come and they've conquered this part of the Holy Land again. They've conquered Jerusalem and Israel. And at one point, they set up a temple within the temple to honor Zeus, and this incited a revolt in the Jewish people, the Maccabean Revolt. I don't know if you are familiar with that. And they were able to wrestle control away from the Seleucid Empire and kind of gain their own independence through enlisting some of the help from Rome. And they through this, have set up a dynasty called the Hasmonean Dynasty. And they've basically been able to reconquer to the point that David almost controlled. So that, like, Israel has come back. They've expanded their borders. They've enlisted the help of Rome. And like all things that has happened in Israel's history, their kings began to fight amongst themselves, and brothers fought against brothers, and again enlisted the help of Rome. And Rome came in, and instead of helping settle the dispute, they basically just conquered the whole of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. And they've set up for themselves a government again, and they've begun to run taxes. And so Israel has gone, they've freed themselves, they've gained their independence, and then they've lost it again to the boot of another foreign power that is taxing and oppressing, and they hate the Romans. And Jesus is entering into Jerusalem in this climate of like hate and this want for like a rising up for us to be free again. And they want a Messiah to come and free them from Rome. And Jesus is entering Jerusalem just before the Passover. And the Passover is one of the largest festivals that the Jews have. And it's central to their idea of national identity and freedom. And it's the time when God freed them from Egypt by having the angel of the Lord come and was going to destroy the firstborn of all of those in Egypt because they would not let Moses take his people out of Israel. And so they were instructed to have a lamb and they were to sacrifice and put their blood on the doorposts, and the angel of the Lord would pass by and not harm anyone in those families because they were children of God. And so this is central to their theology and who they are. And Jesus is entering into Jerusalem at this time on purpose. And so I want us to just understand this context that Jesus is walking into. Rome is heavy-handed with its taxes. It's weighing down on the people, and they are sick of being under the boot of a foreign power. So this is the cry of the everyday Jewish person, is deliver us from Rome. They don't want anything to do with that. So let's read the passage. I apologize. It says to 47, but I lied. It's 19:28-44. After telling this story, Jesus went on towards Jerusalem, walking ahead of his disciples. As he came to the towns of Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples ahead, "Go into that village over there," he told them. "As you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, 'Why are you untying that colt?' just say, 'The Lord needs it.'" So they went and found the colt, just as Jesus had said. And sure enough, as they were untying it, the owners asked them, "Why are you untying that colt?" And the disciples simply replied, "The Lord needs it." So they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it for him to ride on. As he rode along, the crowd spread out their garments on the road ahead of him. When he reached a place where the road started down the Mount of Olives, all of his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles they had seen. "Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." But some of the Pharisees among the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your followers for saying things like that." He replied, "If they keep quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers." But as he came closer to Jerusalem and saw the city ahead, he began to weep. "How I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace. But now it is too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close in on you from every side. They will crush you to the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not recognize it when God visited you." See, this is, that's a heavy end to this. See, the reality is Jesus knows what's going to happen to Jerusalem. And 30 years from now, there's going to be an incident, and Rome is going to step in, and they are going to crush a rebellion. And in doing so, they are going to lay siege to Jerusalem, and they are going to utterly destroy it. There's historical accounts that they figure hundreds of thousands of people within the city were destroyed. And they actually plowed up the stones of Jerusalem and leveled the city. So this is not some hypothetical future maybe something. This is a tangible result of what is going to transpire here. So I want us to look at these pieces in small chunks so that we can kind of absorb what exactly is going on in this passage. So first of all, Jesus isn't borrowing a donkey because he enjoys name dropping. He's not just like, "Tell them the Lord has need of this." You know, that's not what he's doing. It does show us, though, a really interesting aspect into Jesus' ministry life. As most missionaries can attest to, Jesus is broke. He's not like a white-collar professional that's just self-funding his travels around teaching the people about himself. He's poor. And what little he has is because of the generosity of others and those around him and what God has provided for him. See, the owners could very well have known who Jesus was or been followers of Jesus, but we're not told any more about them in any of the Gospels. However, Jesus is riding this donkey again, not because he doesn't want to walk, but he's doing it to very clearly fulfill a prophecy from the Old Testament prophet Zechariah that says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So why is this important? Well, up until this point in Jesus' ministry, he has been relatively quiet about who he is in a public sense. But what we are seeing here is a very public transition to Jesus taking the spiritual gloves off, so to speak, and declaring as he enters Jerusalem before Passover that he is indeed the Messiah. He is not hiding this. He is very clearly linking this to this Old Testament passage that is very clearly understood to be a messianic prophecy of who the Messiah is and what he will do. See, he's publicly declaring who he is as he enters Jerusalem. He is the one that has been promised. And Jesus, remember, is doing this on purpose. He isn't heading into the city going, oh, like I did, oh, it's Easter Sunday. It's like, oh, it's the Passover. I totally forgot. That is not what he is doing here. This is deliberate, and this is very intentional on his part. See, we're not told exactly how large this crowd of people is accompanying Jesus as he rides into Jerusalem, but we are given a few clues. It says in the text that it is full of people who have seen the miracles of Jesus. And most recently, John talks about people have come specifically because Jesus had just previously raised Lazarus from the dead, which I don't know about you. I mean, if that were to be a video on the internet now, that would go viral and very many people would show up to see that person. How many more people back then who could directly hear word of testimony from these people that said, I saw somebody come back out of a grave and come to life, and that's that person right there. Like, you would go and see that person. Like, nobody travels, nobody goes long distances. Anybody anywhere near where Jesus would have been would have come out to see that. So Jerusalem is not a small city, and the outlying areas around it are not absent of people. So we have the followers of Jesus who have clearly witnessed his miracles, calling other people to come and see. We have probably a lot of pilgrims who have journeyed to Jerusalem for the Passover week. And so Jerusalem, on top of it being already a large city, is probably packed and bursting at the seams with people, excited to see what's going on. And then, again, we have all of the other people who would have been either in the immediate vicinity, the local area. You don't walk and run through a town. You would have been walking, right? So there would have been time for people to understand, like, what is going on? Who's this guy? Oh, okay. And have come out to see. So this is a large group of people. And we know this, too, in part because in the Gospel of John, 12:19, Then the Pharisees said to one another, there is nothing we can do. Look, everyone has gone after him. And the ESV, I kind of like the way it puts this. It says, look, the world has gone after them. Like, they're afraid. This is not a small amount of people. There is a large group of people about ready to break into cries of praise and proclamation about this person as king entering a city that already has a king. So this large group of people, when it goes to break into praise, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This is not a little, yay, Jesus, from his 12 disciples as he kind of wanders around. And like, this is a massive crowd of people yelling and shouting at the top of their lungs, waving things and crying out about this man on this donkey riding into Jerusalem. The Pharisees are super upset. They understand what Jesus is doing. They're very clear about what he's proclaiming. They know what's going on here, and they are aware of what he's claiming to be. And just as everything is ramping up, and everybody's excited, and he rounds this corner, and Jerusalem comes into view, he weeps. Jesus, riding like a king on a donkey, a literal and figuratively spiritual symbol of peace, looks on this city and weeps. Right here, in the middle of all that is going on, out loud. How I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace. But now it is too late. The peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close in on you from every side. They will crush you into the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not recognize it was God who visited you. You see, the problem here is, even though the crowd is praising Jesus for who he is, for what he has done, and hailing him as the Messiah, literally crying out, "Hosanna, save us." They're missing something completely. So you see, they're not crying out, "Save us from our sins. We want to follow you. Teach us more. Tell us about God. We want to be like they're not, that's not what they're saying. All they're saying is, "Save us from Rome and be our king." But they don't want the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They just want a king. See, it's kind of striking to me, looking at this in the larger context of Israel's history. This is very similar to the crowd when they were calling for a king to Samuel 1,000 years ago. And they said, "Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel took and told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you." And I want you to listen to how many times he says, "Take." "He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give them to his officers and his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." And you will be his slaves. You see, Jesus is weeping because Jerusalem doesn't want what he's offering. He's not there to take anything. Their hearts are hard, and their minds are already made up. They don't want who Jesus really is. 1,000 years of failed kings, and they just want more of the same. Nothing has changed. They didn't want a Messiah, the Son of David, a righteous branch, the anointed one on whom the Spirit of the Lord would rest, who would come with glory and authority, sovereign power, to whom all people would worship, and his kingdom would never end. This idea of who the Messiah would be had changed in Israel's mind. Poor teaching and leadership had warped their traditions and their cultural perspectives on the Messiah into a poorly understood national optimism, reducing it to simply an earthly political position. You see, the Messiah who would make all things right again had morphed into a pitiful "Make Israel great again." And that's sad. You see, this crowd has seen the blind healed, has seen thousands fed, cripples walk, the dead literally come back to life, and yet still doesn't see who Jesus really is. I've never been blind. I've never had to wear even patches on my eyes or anything like that. The closest thing I can think to being blind is caving. And I've gone caving a lot. I enjoy caving. It's quite fun. I'm not afraid of dark places or small holes or hundreds of thousands of pounds of rock over top of you. It doesn't bother me. I don't know why. But I like it. Has anybody ever been caving? Some people, a little bit? Okay, I'm going to explain this for you. And for those of you who are claustrophobic like my wife, I apologize. This may be some panic-inducing description. So if you go into a cave far enough, it becomes very dark. Like, so dark that me, the person who's not paranoid about small spaces, darkness, or rocks over my head, I make sure that I pack multiple lights, multiple batteries for those other sets of lights, and all of those things, I know where they are when I go into a cave, because trying to find something when it is absolutely pitch black is very challenging. It's also what makes night photography hard, as Jess can attest to. Finding the camera buttons is hard. It's taken me years to figure it out. But in a cave, when you have no light, it is so dark, you could put your hands this close to your eyes and you can't see them. If you turn your light off in a cave, it is panic-inducing. You have to fight the urge to not, like, want to run out of the, like, you want to run out of the cave, but you can't. You can't see where you're going. You could maybe, if you were really good at directions and the cave was very simple and like a one-way street, maybe you could kind of figure out a way to crawl on your hands and knees, maybe back 50-50, want the right direction, and climb out of that cave. That I would not bet on that. I wouldn't bet my life on that. I wouldn't recommend that. That is not what you could do. That is not a reasonable expectation to have. And here we have Jesus. The brightest signal of light that has ever existed. And this is what he says about himself in John's gospel a little later in the day here. He says, "My light will shine for you just a little while longer. Walk in the light while you can, so the darkness will not overtake you. Those who walk in the darkness cannot see where they are going. Put your trust in the light while there is still time. Then you will become children of the light." You see, Jesus sitting atop this donkey, riding through this crowd of people headed into Jerusalem, is as blindingly bright a signal light as has ever been seen or ever will be for all eternity. Jesus is literally screaming at the top of his lungs, "I am everything that you have been waiting for." But they don't see it. We are very much the same as the people in this crowd. We all want to think, "No, if I had been there, I would have followed Jesus. I wouldn't have missed it." No. We would have all been there, right along in that crowd, tweeting out hashtags of blast and taking selfies on Instagram tagged "Jesus is Lord," or sending out snaps with ourselves with like palm branch filters waving around, like, "Yeah, we're here with Jesus." Jesus is right there in front of them, like he is right now in front of us, and we totally miss it. Or even worse, like the leaders and the Pharisees of the time, they totally reject him. "No thanks, Jesus. We don't want to be free. We want to be slaves. Give us a salvation that's safe, that fits in our little box, something that we understand. Whatever you're doing, we don't really care. Do what we want, how we want." make us great again. You see, we can right here and right now stumble into exactly the same place this crowd has. We can see what God is doing. We can praise him for it and totally miss what is going on. We can allow our Western cultural perspective to blind us to who God really is. We can raise up traditions and, well, that's just the way it's always been done, to the point that we totally miss out on what God is calling us to do and where he's calling us to go. How many things have we placed up on the altar of our own personal beliefs saying, sorry, God, that's not how this goes. Let me tell you how this goes. We can allow our feelings, our traditions, our personal beliefs to totally rob us of our ability to see what God is doing or be in community with other believers. The whole like, no, I'm right and you're wrong. Let's fight about it. Or that's not what I believe, so let's start another church. I'm the most right. Be like me. Is anybody here like this? I'm the most right. Other churches are pretty good, but ours is the best. We know the most. I'm like this. I struggle with this. I hate being wrong. I don't even like saying it. I didn't even like to say it there. The only time I was ever wrong. No, that's not a joke. Was about something super, super important. It was the lyrics to a kid's song. Joe and the Button Factory. Anybody know that song? Hi, my name is Joe and I work in a button factory. I'm not gonna sing it. Anyways, I sang the song, we had our daughter, and I was singing it, and I got to the very important lyrics of doing something with your right hand. And my wife looks at me and goes, that's not how that song goes. And I'm like, yeah, it is. She's like, no. I'm like, babe, I've sang this song my whole life. I know how the song goes. That's the words. She goes, I don't know where you learned that song, but that's not the words of that song, babe. And so, as all great dispute solvers, we went to the internet and to Google, and page after page after page, back to the actually like public domain registered lyrics from Scouts or whatever. The classic kids movie Megamind came out of me. I said, you were right, I was less right. And Ricky looks at me and she goes, no, you say it out loud. And I'm like, I was wrong. See, this seems like a really ridiculous comparison, but I'm going to be totally honest. This still bothers me to this day. Like, I had doubled down so hard on it. I'm so right. I know I'm right. I was right. I was so wrong. How much more can this happen for things that we deeply believe are true? You see, Jesus sat atop that donkey and rode through that crowd of praise, and he didn't live up to what they thought he should do. And he didn't go, oh, you guys wanted me to be an actual king. Oh, okay, well, forget all this that I've been working on since Adam. That's fine. I'll just be your king, and that'll be what I do. He doesn't do that. He does exactly what he was intending to do. And a few days later, instead of praising him with Hosanna, they were screaming, crucify him. How often have we done the exact same thing? God, this isn't what I asked of you. You didn't do what I wanted you to do. I thought you were like this. And instead of humbly praying and seeking and listening, we double down on our thoughts, our perspectives, our traditions, and get angry. Turn away and reject the very one who would gather all things to himself. You see, what Christ is doing here is so much more than any of us here can fathom. Jesus, the one through whom all things were made, for whom all things were made, in human flesh, come to make all things new and draw all people to himself, weeps as he sees the glorious and spiritually rotting city of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Yet in spite of all of this, Jesus does not turn away. He does not back down. He boldly walks into a city doomed for destruction, for a people who will see him killed, for friends who will abandon him, deny him, and betray him, so that you and me and everyone here, past, present, future, could be saved. In spite of our hardness of hearts, our misunderstandings, our complete lack of wanting to do anything with him, while we were still sinners, Christ set it in motion to die for us. That is what he is doing right here as he enters Jerusalem. What a gracious God we serve. Who but Jesus could do this? Who but Jesus could endure this? Knowing all this, and yet boldly going forward for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is what Jesus has done for you, because he loves you, all of you. Let's pray.